Brothers and sisters, the purpose of our gathering here this weekend is to fix the eyes of our hearts on the Blessed Virgin Mary, to linger with her, to ponder her many attributes and activities, and to study them with care. The point of our study is not simply to understand the Virgin theologically, but to love her all the more. The point, indeed, is to abandon ourselves to her in all devotion. Her role in our lives is immense. Her whole being is at the service of our sanctification, our growth in grace, and our union with God. For she is the Mother of God. She's the Mother of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and she's the spiritual mother of us all. Our weekend is essentially a short course in Mariology 101. But the point of it is to learn how the love of Mary really leads us more deeply into union with Jesus Christ. So where shall we begin? Catholics are generally familiar with various litanies to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Litanies are sent up in her honor, and they essentially consist in lists of her names, her titles, her attributes, and her activities, her marvelous attributes. Holy Mother of God, pray for us. Holy Virgin of Virgins, pray for us. Mystical Rose, pray for us. House of Gold, pray for us. Queen of Peace, pray for us. The litanies of the Western Church can go on for a long time, but they're rather short in comparison to the Akathist hymns that we find to the Theotokos in the Eastern side of the Church. The most common Akathist hymn to Our Lady calls her the assurance of those who pray in silence, the door of solemn mystery, the receptacle of the wisdom of God, the ark gilded by the Spirit, the leader of mental formation, and the one who weds the faithful to the Lord, just to give a few. Litanies and Akathist hymns have as their purpose not only to render due honor to Our Lady and to invoke her intercession, but also to initiate the Christian people into her mystery, to educate us in the truth of who Mary is for God, and who Mary is for us. Every one of her names, titles, or activities listed in such prayers points to a property of the woman herself, her person, her nature, her grace, her purpose, and her place in the economy of salvation. Now, whenever human intelligence is faced with a multiplicity of properties belonging to one and the same thing, the mind naturally goes in search of an explanation. We naturally want to understand why Mary has and displays all these wonderful properties and attributes. After all, if the many attributes of Mary are not simply a chaotic collection or a random swirl, but an intelligible whole, there must be some order to them. And if there is an order to them, then there must be one that is primary. First, the one that explains the many. Which one is it? If we could find her primary attribute, then we could better understand all her other attributes, or at least begin to, even if Mary remains a mystery in so many respects. Such, at any rate, was the conviction and the project of Mariology over the course of centuries. The goal was to understand Mary, insofar as it's possible to do so by the light of reason and faith working together. But the point was to understand her vast array of names, titles, attributes, and activities in light of one of them. The project was sometimes called the quest for the fundamental principle of Mariology. The quest for the fundamental principle of Mariology, or to put it better, the primary attribute of Mary, does not begin with a stab in the dark. The search is guided by sacred tradition. From sacred tradition, it is obvious that certain names or titles of Mary are more ancient, more authoritative, or more universal than others. Four of them, in fact, have been dogmatically defined. First, Mary is perpetual virgin. Second, Mary is the Mother of God. Third, Mary was conceived without original sin. And fourth, she was assumed into heaven. Other titles have not been so defined by the church, but they are found explicitly in Scripture. The Old Testament prophetically calls Mary by the name of Daughter Zion. The angel Gabriel calls her full of grace, and Jesus later calls her woman. Other titles of Mary are deduced from Scripture fairly easily. Once we consider the antiquity, authority, and universality of certain titles of Mary, we can distinguish between the scriptural and dogmatic core of Marian titles from more peripheral ones, such as the Queen of Heaven, the Virgin Most Venerable, the Seat of Wisdom, Mystical Rose, and many others. We can explain the more peripheral names or attributes in Mary, of Mary, in light of the scriptural and dogmatic core, but not vice versa. This is the idea. Let me give you an example for beginners. Is Mary the Queen of Heaven because she is the Mother of God? Or is Mary the Mother of God because she is the Queen of Heaven? Intuitively, it seems obvious she is the Queen of Heaven because she is the Mother of God. But there are also reasons to say so. In Scripture, the mother of the king is a queen. Mary is the mother of Jesus, and Jesus is the king of heaven and earth. Hence, there is a reason to call her queen. Her queenship is not a metaphor, but a true queenship based on an actual motherhood, her actual motherhood of Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. Mary is the queen because she is the mother of Jesus Christ, because she is the mother of God. Another example. Mary is called the Virgin Most Prudent, and she's also said to be full of grace. Now, is Mary the Virgin Most Prudent because she is full of grace, or is she full of grace because she is the Virgin Most Prudent? In light of St. Thomas Aquinas' account of grace, of what it is, and how grace is not only the soul's share in the life of God, but also the source of holy habits and acts, we should say that Mary is the Virgin Most Prudent because she is full of grace, and not vice versa. Now, it's fairly easy to see how the scriptural and dogmatic core attributes of Mary explain her more peripheral names and titles. But the questions become far more interesting and far more profound when we focus on the core attributes themselves. Does one core attribute of Mary explain another? Does one core attribute explain all of her core attributes? An easy example to begin with. Is Mary the mother of God because she was assumed into heaven? Or was Mary assumed into heaven because she is the mother of God? Hopefully, you have a sense that she was assumed into heaven because she was the mother of God. Pope Pius XII even says so in his encyclical defining the dogma of the Assumption. Her assumption, he says, was a fitting reward for all that she did as the mother of God on earth. A more difficult example is to ask whether Mary is the mother of God because she is a perpetual virgin, or is she a perpetual virgin because she is the mother of God? The common answer is that Mary was a perpetual virgin in order to be the mother of God. Her being the mother of God is the final cause and the point of her perpetual virginity. Mary's virginity somehow disposed her to be the mother of God and continued to manifest her divine maternity even after she conceived and bore the eternal Son of God. Now, at this point, some people will surely object to our whole manner of proceeding here. When we ask questions like, what is the one attribute of Mary that explains them all? Or is Mary X because she is Y? Or is Mary Y because she is X? It can seem to many people like we've entered upon a word game, or a logic game, or even a parlor game of some kind. Wouldn't it be more appropriate to respond to the mystery of the Blessed Virgin Mary in another way? Wouldn't it be better simply to believe in her, to pray to her, and to surrender to her in all love and devotion? Many people have drawn that conclusion down through the centuries. They've said that. In reply, let's recall what I said at the beginning of my talk. The purpose of our gathering here this weekend is to fix the eyes of our hearts on the Blessed Virgin Mary for a good long period of time, to linger with her, to ponder her many attributes and activities, and to study her. Our conversation is not about Mariology, about theories or constructs or models of Mary. It's about Mary. The purpose of rationally reflecting upon her many attributes and searching out the primary one is not to play a logic game or a parlor game or to build up a scientific model of Mary. The point is to acquire a better and deeper understanding of her, and to acquire not just any sort of understanding, but the sort of understanding that breaks forth in love. Our line of inquiry follows the standard procedure of an Aristotelian science, for sure. It first notices the many properties of a thing, then searches for the one cause of those many properties. In this case, it will reveal that Mary is worthy of the greatest love, the greatest confidence, and even abandonment to her care. Some people want to be set on fire with divine love, or love for Mary, but without going through the process of understanding. In the school of St. Thomas, however, we want to be set on fire with love, precisely by going through the process of understanding. Love for Mary without sound understanding tends towards enthusiasms and imbalances of various kinds. Love for Mary, born from a sound and deep understanding of her, however, sets the heart on fire with love, but according to the truth. It sanctifies the soul and disposes us to grow in grace and union with Jesus Christ under the maternal influence of Mary, as we'll see. Now, with the worry about parlor games behind us, let's return to the main question. What is the primary attribute of Mary? It stands to reason it will be one of those in the scriptural and dogmatic core, rather than one of the more peripheral ones. But which among the core attributes of Mary is first? To get at the question, let's now go through each of those four dogmatic titles of Mary in more detail. Let's consider what is involved in each of them and the reasons for affirming them to be true. First, Mary is the Mother of God. Scripture affirms a similar point when the Gospel of Luke says that Mary's cousin Elizabeth, moved by the Holy Spirit, cried out, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" In prophetic light, Elizabeth seems to have caught a glimpse of the divine immensity of the child that Mary was carrying in her womb. Later, no one quite knows when, the Christian people began to call Mary the Theotokos, the Mother of God. After the title came under attack, the Church defined it at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Yet, what does it mean? For Mary to be the Mother of God means first that she is the Sancta Dei Genitrix. She conceived the eternal Son of God in her womb, without the cooperation of a man, and gave birth to him. But there is more. It means also that she nurtured and raised the eternal Son of God with all the affections, dispositions, and works of a human mother. She nursed Jesus from the breast, protected him on the flight into Egypt. She was astonished at him, at the finding in the temple, and she watched him grow to manhood. She pondered at length the past events, surrounding his conception and birth, and she wondered what would become of him, especially in light of the prophecies of Simeon and Anna, which she kept in her heart. Surely, she prayed for her son as mothers naturally do. All of this belongs to the divine maternity, or Mary being the mother of God. Second, Mary is a perpetual virgin. St. Luke's Gospel tells us that the angel Gabriel appeared to a virgin betrothed to Joseph. Because she was betrothed, one might presume that her virginity was simply the ordinary condition of virginity in which all human beings are born and which passes away at the first conjugal act. Yet the Annunciation narrative quickly shows us that the presumption is hasty. When told that she will conceive in the future, Mary asks, "How can this be, since I know not man?" The expression, "I know not man," scripture scholars tell us, is equivalent to something like, "I don't smoke." Even though she is betrothed, she reveals that her virginal condition is not merely an accidental condition of her flesh, but an intention of her heart. To confirm the point, she asks how she will conceive in the future. Why would she ask how was she going to conceive if she knew that human beings conceive children through conjugal relations and was planning to have an ordinary conjugal life with Joseph? Several fathers of the church picked up on both the declaration of her virginal intent and the oddness of Mary's question to the angel. Together, they reveal that Mary had already professed some sort of intention or vow to remain a virgin for life. St. Thomas Aquinas taught that Mary and Joseph had together professed a conditional vow of virginity, awaiting a sign from heaven to ratify their plan of a virginal life together. And they received their sign in the Annunciation, or at least Mary received it in her Annunciation, and St. Joseph received it in his, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. The ancient church was in universal consensus about the perpetual virginity of Mary, and popes since ancient times have ordinarily professed the vow theory to interpret her declaration and question at the Annunciation. John Paul II, for example, affirmed the vow theory several times. To say that Mary is a perpetual virgin means that she was a virgin before giving birth, during giving birth, and after giving birth to Christ. Third, the Immaculate Conception, today's feast. The proposition that Mary was conceived without original sin developed over the course of centuries. In the Gospel of St. Luke, when the angel Gabriel first appears to Mary, he says, "Hail, full of grace." He does not say, "Hail Mary." The Hail Mary prayer inserts the word Mary, but in Scripture, Gabriel just says, "Hail, full of grace." Full of grace is her very name. In Greek, the word is kakaritomene, a perfect passive participle. It means, "Hail, O one who has already in the past been filled with grace." Since grace and sin are contraries, one might expect a woman who enjoys the fullness of grace to be void of sin altogether. Many of the fathers of the church openly declared Mary to be all holy, all beautiful, all fair, all lovely, spotless, without stain, and other such things. All such descriptions imply that she is sinless, and everyone accepted her personal sinlessness, meaning that she personally did not commit any faults or sins. The question eventually arose, however, as to whether her sinlessness extended even to the first moment of her conception. Was she free even from original sin? It was a disputed question in the Middle Ages. Many people say that St. Thomas Aquinas opposed the Immaculate Conception, but his actual position is more nuanced. Garrigou-Lagrange explains that St. Thomas early on affirmed that Mary was immune from both original and personal sin. But later, St. Thomas took back his affirmation on her immunity from original sin when he learned that some theologians took it in a sense that withdrew Mary from the need for a redeemer. St. Thomas was not alone in opposing the view that Mary did not need redemption. Other prominent theologians, such as St. Bonaventure, also opposed it. Later theology will draw further distinctions to avoid this implication to professing the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and we'll hear more about it this weekend from Professor Benson. Another complicating factor is that St. Thomas followed Aristotle's biology on delayed animation. On this biology, the conception is one thing, and animation, or the moment when the soul first animates the body, is another thing. Animation comes later on this theory. Now, if conception of a new organism is one thing, and the animation of it by a human soul is another thing, and if animation takes place later than conception, then it makes no sense to affirm an immaculate conception. For grace sanctifies the soul, and at conception, there would not yet be a soul for grace to sanctify. The notion of the Immaculate Conception could not become universal doctrine until this issue, too, was later resolved. Nonetheless, St. Thomas had an exalted sense of Mary's sinlessness and fullness of grace. He holds that Mary's soul was flooded with grace in utero shortly after animation. That affirmation, that teaching of St. Thomas, follows from one of his principles that would become important in later Mariology, the axiom of eminence. It goes like this: whatever graces other saints had, Mary had too, but in a higher and more eminent way. Since it was a common teaching that the soul of John the Baptist was cleansed of original sin in utero, Mary must have been too. That's St. Thomas's reasoning. More importantly, however, St. Thomas unpacks for us what was in the fullness of grace he thought Mary had received so early in her life, and that we now say she had from the first moment of her conception. In brief, to say that Mary was full of grace is to say that Mary had every grace, except for those graces consequent upon the hypostatic union itself. In other words, she did not have that grace which is proper and exclusive to Jesus Christ, such as the grace of headship over the church, but she had from Christ every other grace that flows from him to the saints. But Mary had it more. Mary had the fullness of sanctifying grace, the fullness of the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. She had the fullness of the gifts of the Spirit. She had the fullness of the Beatitudes and the fruits of the Spirit. And she had the indwelling Trinity, as well as charismata, such as prophecy, signs and wonders, and the grace of the Word. She had all those things, and she had them more than anyone else, from the first moment that she was in grace, according to St. Thomas. She prophesied when she said, "All generations will call me blessed." She worked a sign and a wonder in her own intercessory sort of way at the wedding feast of Cana. And the grace of the Word flashed forth from her when she said, "Do whatever he tells you." A great deal of spiritual direction is summed up in that one sentence. One moment in particular on Good Friday is worth noting well. It is the word the Lord spoke to her and the beloved disciple from the cross. With the beloved disciple standing next to her, Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son." In these words, Jesus Christ himself established Mary as the spiritual mother of all people. For the beloved disciple stands for all people. That's what he symbolizes. The Lord also said, "Son, behold your mother." In these words, Jesus instructed us all in the proper response to Mary. The proper response is to see her as our mother too, and to turn to her as our mother in the order of grace. Her mission is to carry out works of spiritual maternity in our lives. More on her spiritual maternity and our response to it in the next talk. That's just a little intro to it. The fourth and final dogmatic title of Mary is that she is assumed into heaven. Of the four dogmatic titles, the Church defined this one most recently of all in Pope Pius XII's encyclical Munificentissimus Deus in 1950. Yet, it is actually a most ancient belief of Christians that God did not permit Mary to see the corruption of the grave. Rather, when the course of her earthly life had come to completion, God brought her body and soul into heaven in a manner similar to her Son Jesus Christ himself in the Ascension. Now, the purpose of this review of the four dogmatic titles is to position ourselves to answer our main question. What is the primary attribute of Mary? Now, many Catholics would spontaneously say, love. Who would object to that? Many Catholics would say this. And St. Thomas would say, in a way, too, he has this principle, love is the form of all the virtues. So it seems like love is the explanation of everything for Mary. Everything she does proceeds from love, from her very great charity. The love of the Virgin is indeed most sublime and energizes her spiritual maternity over all people. Yet the statement is a bit general. Many women in the Church love greatly. What's the difference between the love of Mary and other saintly women? Mary Magdalene, Catherine of Siena, Thérèse of Lisieux. Is it simply that Mary loves more? Or is Mary and her love distinctive and special for another reason still? Down through the centuries, Mariologists have commonly taught that the primary attribute of Mary is that she is the mother of God. It is her being the mother of God that ultimately explains what is distinctive about her mystery, her person, her love, her role in the Church, and accounts for all of her other attributes. How might such an explanation of Mary go? It might go as follows. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all of her grace, attributes, and activities do not belong to her by chance, but by the eternal designs of the Most High God. From all eternity, God planned Mary, and he predestined her to be the mother of God in a twofold sense. She would be the Sancta Dei Genitrix and the Auxiliatrix. As Sancta Dei Genitrix, Mary would and did generate the incarnate Word by the power of the Holy Spirit without the cooperation of a man. And as Auxiliatrix, she was his helpmate in all things. Both attributes, being a generator and a helpmate, go with maternity in the biblical sense. So they go with Mary being the mother of God too. Now, in order to become and to be the mother of God, it was most fitting for Mary to be conceived without original sin, and from the beginning of her life to have the fullness of grace. The fullness of grace was given to her first to form her soul in the spirit of prayer, contemplation, love, and fidelity to the call of God. This was in order to prepare her to give her fiat at that moment of the most decisive significance for the redemption of the whole human race, namely at the Annunciation. The fullness of grace also disposed her well, so that once she had given birth to the incarnate Word, she could nurture and rear him without doing him psychological or emotional damage, but rather raise him in a manner befitting his dignity and mission. Jesus, we can say, had unique formation needs, and the fullness of grace explains how she could respond to those needs well. The fullness of grace was given to her also, so that through the gradual growth of this grace in her soul, she might participate in the passion, comfort Christ crucified, congruously merit along with him the salvation of the world, and later exercise her role as the spiritual mother of the whole Christ, both when she was on earth and eventually in heaven. For all of these maternal purposes, Mary is the Immaculate Conception. Mary's perpetual virginity, too, makes sense in light of her being the Mother of God. In the economy of salvation, all things are both things and signs. The Mother of God, therefore, is both a thing and a sign. What does she signify? It belongs to the Mother of God as Mother not only to physically generate and nurture Christ according to his humanity as a thing producing a thing, but to signify his divine origin. In order to signify the divine origin of Jesus Christ, God arranged for the conception and birth of Christ to be a virginal one. In order for the conception and birth of Christ to be virginal, God inspired Mary to make a vow of perpetual virginity. Her perpetual virginity perpetually signifies the divine origin of Christ. Even in heaven, she will be a sign of the incarnation of the Word. It pleased God for her to be forever marked by virginity in order that she would forever signify the incarnation of the Word, both in time and in eternity. For all these reasons, Mary is a perpetual virgin. Now let us take a brief tour through the life of Mary. The fullness of grace in her soul disposed Mary freely to give her fiat at the Annunciation, and, this is what people often don't notice, never to take it back. She did not take back her fiat, ever, but she spoke it silently when she heard from Simeon that a sword would pierce her own soul too. She spoke a silent fiat during the painful flight into Egypt. She spoke a silent fiat when she saw the hostilities of the Pharisees and Sadducees mounting against her son over the course of his public ministry. She spoke a silent fiat throughout his passion, and a silent fiat as she stood near the cross, watching her son be crucified before her eyes. Mary did not faint or swoon like a woman who mentally collapses in the face of overwhelming pain. Yet where did she get the strength not only to endure the passion and the cross, but also, as the church tells us, actually to offer herself out of love along with her son in sacrifice to the Father on Good Friday? It was the fullness of grace in her soul that taught her to worship the Father in spirit and in truth on Good Friday, and helped her to endure it all with humility, faith, and love. Finally, in order to honor her role as the Mother of God, in order to reward her for all that she did for the incarnate Word over the course of her life, at the end of her earthly life, God assumed Mary, body and soul, into heaven. Everything Mary did in her life, of course, was by the grace of God. When God rewards our meritorious works, he simply crowns his own gifts. That's just how God is. He crowned Mary with glory. Closely connected with the Assumption is the queenship of Mary. Now, the liturgy tells us, the queen stands at the right hand of Jesus, arrayed in gold of Ophir. Like her risen son, now her heart and her flesh rejoice in the living God. As the mother of the king, she has received jurisdiction. The popes have affirmed in the strongest of terms her exalted intercessory power before Christ, yet also how her exalted intercessory power is essentially at the service of our growth in grace. She is now our spiritual mother, and she is powerful. Besides all of this, it is fitting that in heaven there should now be not only a glorified man, but a glorified woman too. For male and female he created them, and God has begun a new creation. Such is a sketch of a classic Mother of God Mariology, the attempt to explain all of Mary's attributes in terms of her primary attribute being the Mother of God. From here, one could also illuminate her other, more peripheral attributes. Mary is the seat of wisdom, for example, because she is the Mother of God. She's the Queen of heaven and earth, because she is the mother of the God who is King. And because she is the Mother of God, she is our spiritual mother too, appointed by Him to be our spiritual mother. And therefore, she is the leader of our mental formation, according to the Akathist hymn, the assurance of those who pray in silence, and much more. Earlier on, we asked whether there's anything special or distinctive about Mary's love. And now we can say yes. What is special and distinctive about Mary's love is just whose love it is. Her love is not just any love, but the love of the Mother of God for us. Who are you and I that the Mother of God should look upon us, each one and all, and love each one of us so much, and come to serve us in so many ways as she does? To be loved by Mary is to be dignified with a certain honor, the honor of being the personally beloved of the Mother of God. What is more, she's really at work in our lives to protect and promote our growth in grace in a way that only the Mother of God can do. And we'll talk more about that, her spiritual maternity, in the next talk tomorrow morning. Thank you all.